2 Chronicles chapter 27. We're going to cover a lot of ground tonight. We're going to move through pretty fast. We may summarize a few verses, so you need to be paying attention so you can follow along this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 27. Father, again, we ask that you bless our Bible study now. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Fill our hearts and minds with your wisdom. Lord, we've come tonight to hear from you. We've come tonight, Lord, to study this wonderful book. And Lord, we just pray that it once more would just speak truth to our hearts and continue to conform our thinking into biblical and godly and heavenly thinking. Lord, speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here are three words that you've probably never heard before. Ruckman, Ruck Rover, and Rover. And they're associated with a particular sport. Any guesses? Not rugby. Let me give you another clue. Tony Liberatore. The answer, Ruckman, Ruck Rover, and Rover, you're close, are positions in a sport called Australian rules football. A little different than rugby. Tony Liberatore was one of the most famous rovers of all time. He was a little guy, but apparently extremely tough. He now coaches in the league. Ruckman, Ruck Rover, and Rover are individual players within a category of positions known as followers. They're called followers because they roam the field following the ball rather than playing in a set spot. Followers cover more ground than any other players on the team. Their role is strategic. In Australian rules football, it's correct to say if you don't have good followers, you're sure to have a lousy team. And the same is true in most of life's ventures. As we mentioned this morning, this is especially true in the church. You know, leaders receive too much of the credit in the up times and too much of the blame in the down times. Any group will suffer defeat without a strong lineup of followers. This was also true of Judah during the reign of King Jotham. Chapter 27 begins. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But still, the people acted corruptly. Notice this. Jotham is a good and godly king. He models his father Uzziah's faithfulness and avoids his mistakes. Here was a man who was on the ball, but the people under him were poor followers. They did not follow the Lord. They acted corruptly. We're told he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Now, this was important because the upper gate was what connected the king's palace to the temple. And so whenever a king took interest in the upper gate, it was a positive sign. It meant that there was a revival in his heart, that he had a desire to worship and to seek the Lord at the temple. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the cities that Jotham built and his forts and his victory over Ammon. Verse 6 tells us, so Jotham became mighty, and here's why, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Boy, I've also experienced the strength that comes when you make plans and when you prepare your way before the Lord. Prior to acting on a task, prior to making a plan, I hope you've learned that it's important to wait on God, to seek his direction and his wisdom and his power. Hey, make it a regular habit of preparing your ways before the Lord, and you too will become mighty. We're told the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways indeed are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. Hey, Uzziah was a good king. Jotham, perhaps a better king. But this Ahaz, oh my, he was a snake and a crook and a vile and wicked man. Chapter 28 opens with a list of his crimes. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. How's that for an introduction? Baal worship, Molech worship, which involved child sacrifice, and the proliferation of idols all over the nation of Judah. Idols were more common in the days of Ahaz than acorns. You could find one under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azikram, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Israel intended to sell Judah's women and children as slaves. Ahaz's reign was a disaster for the southern kingdom. Imagine 200,000 women, sons, and daughters taken from their homes and husbands, ripped from their families. This had to devastate the heart of the nation. Verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. Notice that. Our sin doesn't just impact our families and our friends and ourselves, but notice it reaches all the way to heaven. Think about that the next time you sin. Your sin reaches all the way to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. Now both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, they both were God's people. And Israel was guilty of sins, every bit as vile as those for which Ahaz in Judah are being punished. God is not going to allow Israel to be this cruel to her brothers. This is horrible what they've done. Then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah, Berechiah, Jezekiah, and Amasa, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and to our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. Now this prophet, Oded, he rises up, he tells them, look, you guys are going too far. You've taken 200,000 slaves. You not only killed 120,000 men, but you've taken all these women and children as slaves. Enough's enough. You know, your sin has reached up to heaven. And some of the heads, the children of Ephraim, they stood up and they agreed. You're right. Hey, we need to heed God's word spoken through the prophet. And so the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. They obeyed the word of these captains and they left and returned the people they had thought to sell as slaves. They returned them back to Judah. Now here's an example of good followership. Four Ephraimites, they stand up and they demand that the people obey the Lord, that the soldiers back down, and that's exactly what happens. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them, and they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. And what a wonderful moment that was. Husbands and wives were reunited. Families were restored. I'm sure there was rejoicing in the streets of Jericho and Jerusalem. And I'm sure Oded the prophet was a very popular man. Verse 16. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. Now, it was during this time that the prophet Isaiah met King Ahaz on the highway to the fuller's field. He came to comfort him and restore hope to Jerusalem. Israel and Syria will be, according to Isaiah, as two stubs of smoking firebrands. In other words, he calls Israel and Syria cigarette butts. They're just smoking stubs of smoking firebrands. They're more smoked than fire. God will protect his people, Judah. And Isaiah even offers to Ahaz a sign from God. He tells him to ask for something so outlandish, he knows it would have to come from God. Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. So Isaiah tells him that God will give him a sign. And in Isaiah 7, verse 14, Isaiah tells us what it was. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin birth of Jesus was actually a sign to King Ahaz of God's protection. Now, Jesus won't be born for another 730 years, but the promise and the manner of the child's birth was a sign directed toward Ahaz. Isaiah goes on to say that Israel and Syria will both fall before this child reaches adulthood, which indeed was true. And in a few years, the rising Assyrian power is going to sack both the capitals of Syria and Israel. Now, the part of the sign relevant to the political situation at the time of Ahaz was not necessarily the manner of Emmanuel's birth, but it was his introduction to the nation. Isaiah 8, if you read it, predicts that Emmanuel will stretch out his wings and will cover the land of Israel and will break the enemy, the Assyrians, into pieces. And Judah will be delivered by Emmanuel, God with us. This Emmanuel, the son who will be born of a virgin, is the warrior who delivers Judah in the days of King Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. In fact, in chapter 32, we're going to see Emmanuel at work. But here's the point here. How does the wicked Ahaz respond to God's promise of deliverance? He ignores it, and he tries to buy the protection of these Assyrians. Verse 17. For again the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. The Philistines also invaded the lowland of the south of Judah, and he names the cities. But again, Ahaz puts trust in Assyria rather than in God. Verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Sadly, I guess the positive thing you could say about Ahaz was he was consistent. He was just continually unfaithful. He was consistently wicked. That's the problem. Ahaz, we're told, encouraged moral decline among God's people. Here's a man who lowered the bar. Under his reign, the law of Moses was ignored. God's standards of morality were violated frequently. Tragically, Ahaz was not the last ruler to encourage moral decline. It would not be difficult to name a few modern examples, and even in our own country. Well, we're told also Tiglath Pelezer, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. Now, he tried to buy his protection. But rather than an ally, the Assyrians became a thorn and a threat. Assyria, you see, was on the warpath. At the time, they were the rising empire. They were the lean, mean, fighting machine. They were coming out of the east, and they were gobbling up kingdoms east to west, including Syria and Israel that were to the north of Judah. For Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Man, rather than trust God, Ahaz used the temple's treasures, its holy articles, to strike a deal with Assyria. But Assyria is going to strike back and is going to distress King Ahaz. Hey, mark this down. Strike a deal with the world. Compromise with this world, and the world will strike back. Here's the problem with compromise. It never works. It keeps wanting more and more and more. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. Notice this, he was continually unfaithful, and now he was increasingly unfaithful. In other words, the older he got, the worse he got. Ahaz was like a piece of meat in the back of your refrigerator. He spoiled, and then he soured, and then he started giving off a foul odor, and then he stunk up the house. That's why I'm telling you guys, compromise is like a cancer. It grows and it metastasizes and it gets worse. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me." Now recall Isaiah's prophecy of Syria's destruction, that Emmanuel would come and would deliver Judah from the Assyrian power. Ahaz ignored God's word and his promises, and instead he worshiped the idols of Syria, no less. Notice the end of verse 23. "But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. Notice this. He closed down the temple. Ahaz locked the doors and disconnected the utilities on the one place on earth God desired to be worshipped, the temple there in Jerusalem. We're told that in every single city of Judah, he made high places. These were altars to idols, to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. I'm telling you, this Ahaz was a blight on the nation Judah. He was a blatant blasphemer. We're told now the rest of his acts and all his ways, from first to last. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. And so Ahaz, was he a good guy? No, no, no. But now here's the good news. Hezekiah's son rebelled against his father. Here's one time when a child's rebellion is a good thing. Because Hezekiah rebelled against his dad Ahaz, and he starts to serve the Lord. Hezekiah becomes one of Judah's godliest kings and brightest lights. You know, it's interesting. Jotham was a godly king who had a wicked son, Ahaz. The evil Ahaz had a good son, Hezekiah. A godly Hezekiah sires the most ungodly king in all of Judah's history, Manasseh. Manasseh turns around and has a godly grandson named Josiah. It doesn't make sense, does it? This is encouragement to parents. Sometimes it doesn't matter what you do. You raise your kids the best that you can, and then you just pray, pray, pray. Regardless of a kid's parents and the training that they provide, kids still have a mind of their own, don't they? And they still ultimately make their own decisions and their own choices. As parents, we can only do what we can. And then we've got to get on our knees and we've got to pray. Chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He reopens the temple, off to a good start. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now it is my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before you, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Hezekiah calls the nation. He calls the people and the priests back to the Lord. Verses 12 through 14 list the priests who respond to the king's plea. They enter the temple. They clean out the debris. They ready the temple for worship, and it takes them 8 days. Verse 18. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in the transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And the next few verses describe the offering of Hezekiah's sacrifices. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of King David of Israel. Notice this, sacrifice and song get together. And that's always a pleasant combination. It gives off a wonderful melody. You see, sacrifice makes us right with God. Praise puts us in rhythm with God. What a wonder it is to embrace Jesus as our Savior and then erupt in praise and in thanksgiving to Him. We're right with God and we're in rhythm with God when we're praising Him with all our hearts. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. And talking about the trumpeters sounding, Ramus, when in the world are you going to get back up here and play your saxophone on Sunday morning? Okay, great. I miss that sax on Sunday mornings. Anybody else? Amen. All right, good, good. Okay. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Notice this, they sang praise to God with the words of David and Asaph. In other words, they sang the songs that were written in the Psalms of Israel. In other words, they sang songs right out of the Bible. I love those songs that come straight from the Scriptures, where we're just singing the Word of God back to Him. We're singing God's lyrics. To me, those are special songs. Verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And we're given the number of the animals that were to be offered. It talks about hundreds of bulls, thousands of sheep. But there was one problem, verse 34. But the priests were too few, so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Now notice a spiritual principle here. It was not a Levite's place to offer a sacrifice, but the years of all of this spiritual attrition had depleted the priesthood. And so until more priests are ready and prepared to serve, the Levites are called in to pinch hit and to help out. This is why God used Deborah to lead Israel against the Midianites. You know, we talk about it. God ordains male leadership among His people. But when there is a shortage of ready men, He uses godly women. God will place a pinch hitter in the lineup to seize an opportunity. You know, he doesn't have the priests, so he goes with the Levites until more priests are available. Well, the last line of verse 35 tells us, "So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people, since the events took place so suddenly." God doesn't choose to move when we're ready. I hope you know that. God chooses to move when He's ready. And we are the ones who need to be ready when God chooses to move. Here, all this happened so suddenly. The people had to be ready to go with God when God said, "Move." Thankfully, these people were quick to obey. Chapter 30. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel in Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. It's interesting, the Passover was supposed to be an annual feast, but it had been neglected now for many, many years. For the king and his leaders and all the congregation in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. The prescribed time was during the first month. But again, God is not getting sticky here with technicalities. He sees that the people want to obey, and so God permits them to keep the Passover in the second month. But they could not keep it at the regular time because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, in other words, from the south to the north, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Notice now, the invitation is sent out to the northern kingdom that has separated from the southern kingdom of Judah. The invitation has been sent out to the northern kingdom to come south, to join Judah in the keeping of the Passover. Around this time, the northern kingdom of Israel and Samaria were sacked by the Assyrians. And so this invitation probably went out to the remnant, those that were left in the land after the destruction had taken place. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king, "Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then He will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria." Hezekiah is offering the displaced northerners amnesty and refuge in Judah and Jerusalem. He says, "And do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that He gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you." You have been with me, so you know this background. The Northern Kingdom had rebelled, and they had established their own religion. You remember the calves of Jeroboam in Dan and in Bethel? And now they're giving, God is saying, don't be stubborn. Don't maintain this false religion that you've embraced. Come back to the Lord. Now's the time. Come back to the temple. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who lead them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. This is a great kindness being shown here by King Hezekiah. You remember a few years earlier in the days of Ahaz, Israel, these people in the north, had killed 120,000 men of Judah. These were the ones that had plunged 200,000 of their wives and children into slavery. Hezekiah could have gotten bitter. He could have said, man, you treat us that way? Now that you've been sacked by the Assyrians, we're going to leave you alone. You got what you deserve. Tough for you. Instead, he offers refuge. And he offers them an invitation to return and to worship the one true God. And so verse 10 tells us, so the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But notice this, how sad. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Though they had been defeated, they remained unbowed and unrepentant. Nevertheless, from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And guys, this is what happens whenever we go out and share the good news of reconciliation, the message of Jesus Christ. We too get the same sort of responses. Some will mock us and laugh at us. Other folks will humble themselves and come to God. That's not for us to decide. Our job is to simply preach the gospel and share the good news of God's reconciliation. Well, also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Now, verse 13 tells us that this was a great Passover, and it attracted huge crowds to Jerusalem. It was a wonderful occasion, but it could have been derailed, for a problem arises among these northern worshipers. Verse 18, for a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now the people either they lacked the knowledge or the time to purify themselves properly. But neither God nor Hezekiah wanted to frustrate their repentance because of a technicality. In other words, these guys weren't exactly kosher. They hadn't gone through the cleansing rituals and so forth. But God let them participate in the Passover anyway. To me, this is grace in action. You know, God allows people who haven't necessarily worked it all out, who still don't have it together, to still participate in his work. That includes me. I'm certainly one of those who don't have it all together, who haven't been purified completely, trust me. And yet God still, his grace in action, he still allows me to serve him and to participate in my Passover, Jesus Christ. In other words, God makes room for works in progress. We got any works in progress here tonight? Isn't it great that God makes room for you and for me? This is his grace. And here he fans the flame of revival in our hearts. God is looking for any spark of repentance, any good thing in you. He wants to take that thing and he wants to fan it into a flame. God is not about to snuff out a good thing with a technicality. Well, verse 21 through 25 tell us that the Passover was kept with, quote, great gladness. It must have been a wonderful 7 days, for the people extended it another 7 days. It lasted for 2 full weeks. We're told they praised the Lord day by day, singing and playing their instruments. Verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. For the last 200 years, the Passover had not been kept with this gladness and with this sincerity. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. Chapter 31. Now when all of this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in places, the idolatrous high places, cut down the wooden images and threw down the high places in the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Notice this, their love for God produced a hatred for sin. And I hope you realize that. That'll always happen. A true love for God will produce a hatred for sin. They tore down their idols. You will too if you love God. After the Passover, Hezekiah organizes the priests. Verse 3. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons, and the set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And note, Hezekiah puts his money where his mouth is. Notice he supplies these sacrifices with money from his own coffers. That's interesting. He was a sincere king. And then he commands the nation to give. He says, moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey, of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And let me just take this moment to thank you for supporting the priests and the Levites here at Calvary Chapel. It allows me to give myself to the Word and to prepare the Bible studies and to minister as your pastor. And I just want you to know I appreciate the support that you've provided to enable us to do what we do. We appreciate it. And the children of Israel and Judah who dwelt in the cities of Judah brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God. They laid in heaps. Notice the tithes were collected in heaps. My, oh my. That's a prayer we could pray for Calvary Chapel. Lord, just bring us some money in heaps. Hey, here's how you know that this was a true revival. And I'm not exact. This is how you know this was a true revival. It impacted their wallets. True devotion to God reaches below your mind and below your heart. It reaches all the way to your wallet. You know, in the medieval times, armies were baptized before they went to battle, during the Crusades and so forth. But as the soldiers were being put under the water, they would always lift their sword hand and they would keep it outside of the water. So the only thing that wasn't baptized was their sword hand. In other words, they were giving God almost all. They were still reserving the right to use their sword at their own discretion. You know, Christians today do that with their wallet. I think some people are baptized with their wallet up above the water like that, you know. They give God everything but their finances and their tithes. It's as if they're baptized with their wallet in the air. The revival in Hezekiah's day proves that true devotion to God is going to grab my wallet as well as my heart. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps and they finished in the seventh month. Imagine this, it took 4 months to collect all the tithes. When Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Then Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites concerning the heaps. And Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered him and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people, and what is left is this great abundance. Now Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. Then they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. Conaniah, the Levite, who had charge of them. And then he lists all those who helped out. In verse 14, a man named Corey was in charge of distribution. And notice we're told in verse 15, he gave to the great as well as to the small. I like that. There was no prejudice. There was no favoritism in their allotment of food to the Levites and to the priests. Everyone who properly registered was served. Verses 16 through 19 provides the details. Well, verse 20 sums it up. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Boy, what a great thing to be said about you. That he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. Can they say that about you? And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. And so he prospered. Now chapter 32. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. Now the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, sacked Damascus in 732 BC, Damascus meaning Syria. His successor, Shalmaneser, defeated Samaria 10 years later in 722 BC. And so the Assyrian juggernaut is moving westward. It's coming down the rift. Damascus falls. Samaria falls. Jerusalem is next in line. The year is now 701 BC. And Sennacherib's army is camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. Hey, this is King Hezekiah's worst nightmare. What he has feared has finally come upon him. The enemy is just outside the walls. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Now, Jerusalem's water supply at the time was the Gihon Spring, which is just outside the walls of the city. People left the protection of the city walls to go out and get water. Hezekiah built a wall around the spring and a tunnel that would run the water inside of the city walls to the pool of Siloam. Remember, Jesus did a miracle at the pool of Siloam. Jerusalem, because of Hezekiah's ingenuity, ended up with a water supply inside the walls. On our last trip to Jerusalem, we saw this spring and we visited Hezekiah's tunnel. There's Larry and Hezekiah's tunnel and Dave. You know, it's an amazing archaeological dig there. They've unearthed tools from the era of biblical times. And this is an amazing feat of ancient construction. Did you know this tunnel is 1,750 feet long? It's cut through the solid rock. But this was the way the water was taken from the Gihon Spring and brought under the walls back into the city of Jerusalem. And this was all done in preparation of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also he repaired the Milo, or the watchtower, in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in abundance. Hezekiah was preparing the city and preparing the people for battle. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Hope you'll underline that in your Bible. Judah has a secret weapon that the Assyrians know nothing about. Hezekiah has spiritual reinforcements that the king of Assyria and his generals know nothing about. The Lord is with him. The Lord God of Israel is with him to fight his battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. But he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem?" Now, this was a common Assyrian strategy. The Assyrian army goes down and fights against Lachish while they leave some propagandists there in Jerusalem to try to taunt the people. The Assyrian army fought against Lachish while these messengers tried to intimidate Jerusalem into a surrender. You remember the Nazis back in World War II? They seemed to perfect the use of propaganda and intimidation. And that was the Assyrian strategy. They'd try to get you to surrender. They'd try to scare you into surrender before they wasted their time on a siege that might take years and take the loss of many lives. And so they said, "Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars?" That was a good thing. They considered it a bad thing. They didn't know the ends of what God had commanded. "You shall," and he commanded Jerusalem, saying, "You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it." Notice he's badgering these Jews, trying to get them to surrender. "Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?" Now you got to understand, the Assyrians, they were very religious people. When they went to battle, it was not us versus them. It was our gods versus their gods. That's how they viewed it. And yes, they had defeated all the gods of all the nations that they had previously attacked. Here was their problem. They had never considered that they had yet to run into the one true God. That's about to happen. Well, the intimidation continues. "Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" And the Assyrians go on to write doubt-filled letters that question Hezekiah and blaspheme God. They even shout out their taunts in Hebrew, hoping that the common folk will hear and it will scare them and force their leaders to surrender. Verse 19, "They spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands." They treated God as just another idol. I love Hezekiah's response to the enemy's taunts. He calls up his friend Isaiah, and the two of them pray. The Jews go to bed that night on the brink of annihilation. This Assyrian war machine is camped just outside their gates. But they wake up the next morning to one of the most stunning miracles in all of the Bible. You hear about Daniel in the lion's den and Moses parting the Red Sea. Well, this miracle is right up there with the rest of them. An amazing miracle takes place. Now, because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35 also gives a report of the same event. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." I imagine if it's a corpse, that means that it's dead. "But there were the corpses all dead." Understand, 185,000 people. That's the population of Columbus, Georgia. That's a lot of people. One angel of the Lord slaughtered 185,000 in one night. Now, the authors of the Chronicles and the Kings attribute the victory to the angel. And remember, that word angel literally means messenger. So the writers of Chronicles and Kings attribute the victory to the angel or the messenger of the Lord. But Isaiah chapter 7 through 9, Isaiah gets more specific. For Isaiah says that this enemy was defeated by Emmanuel. That child that was to be born of a virgin, that was assigned to King Ahaz, I mentioned earlier. Hey, Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was the messenger of God who drew his sword and slaughtered the Assyrians on that night. This is why it blew the minds of Mary and Joseph when the angel identified their little baby as Emmanuel. You mean heaven's warrior is now our son? This infant that we hold in our hands? You mean to tell me the angel who drew his sword and slew 185,000 to deliver God's people is now the little baby that we hold in our arms? My, oh, my. You'll never view the Christmas story the same way when you realize who Emmanuel really was. Well, Assyria suffered a crushing defeat, and its big-mouthed king, Sennacherib, he went home embarrassed. Hey, number 5, Michigan, had just lost to 1AA Appalachian State. That's exactly what Judah had defeated the Assyrians. Verse 21 tells us, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. And just ask the Michigan coach, Lloyd Carr, if he has felt safe among his supporters after they were beaten by Appalachian State. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. Hezekiah was the king who had defeated the mighty Assyrians. Hezekiah got the notoriety, but oh, the praise, it belonged to Emmanuel. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. In his old age, Hezekiah got proud. He read one too many of his press clippings. Then Hezekiah humbled himself. For the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The king's pride had brought on him an illness. Hezekiah, remember, was about to die. God told him to put his affairs in order. That's when he prayed, and he asked God to extend his life. And you remember, from 2 Kings, the Lord gave him an additional 15 years to live. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And the next few verses mention his treasures and his tunnel. Verse 30 tells us, Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. When God extended Hezekiah's life, he gave Hezekiah a sign. He caused the shadow on the sundial to reverse 10 degrees. In other words, God added 45 minutes to a day. It was a sign. And it was also an astronomical phenomena that had been noted by the astrologers in Babylon. They dispatched a team to research its cause. And when they arrive in Jerusalem, Hezekiah gives them a royal tour. The king foolishly puts his treasure on display for these foreigners to see. You see, the Babylonians are the ones who are going to conquer the Assyrians. They're the next world-dominating empire that's going to arise and become a threat to Judah. And what Hezekiah foolishly does is he shows these predators all of his wealth and all of his treasure. That's like bringing the thieves in and giving them a tour of the house. That's like showing a pit bull the meat locker. Later, when Babylon does rise to power, plunders the nation, you can bet they remember the tour and they set their sights on Judah's treasure. Well, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh, and that very name should send chills up and down your spine, for this was the most wicked and evil of all Judah's kings. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll talk about Manasseh and finish up the book of 2 Chronicles next Sunday night.